Aren't you glad your redemption draweth nigh? That's good. I appreciate that special there. Appreciate Brother Ogden's special this morning. I think it'll go along with what we want to look at in the scripture. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, if you go there with me. And I'm going to read actually, I'm going to start in 2 Corinthians 13, but I'm only going to look at one verse there and I want to revisit several verses in the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And for an end of the year Sunday school lesson, okay? This is the last Sunday of 2012. Some didn't think we'd get to the last Sunday of 2012, but here we are. And 2013 is just a couple days away, so we all made it, amen? And we're pretty close anyway, but I think we ought to look at a passage of scripture, a couple passages of scripture this morning that help us do a little heart exam at the end of the year. And I think that's always a good thing to do, to take inventory of business. I know they operate on a fiscal year, and I don't want to talk about fiscal cliff or anything like that, but I know they sometimes it'll fall, their financial year will end in the middle of the year and all that kind of thing, but it's always good to take accounting. The Bible says redeeming the time because the days are evil. It says to teach us to number our days. Verses like that in the scripture, so we can look at a year, and we can do that here on the final Sunday of 2012 and kind of do a little accounting and a little inventory, so to speak. And I think we ought to do a little heart exam according to the passage of scripture this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to look at it, but I'm going to read you a verse in 2 Corinthians 13 first, okay? 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says this: examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, I could take a lot of time in trying to expound that one verse, but I think I'll just go to scripture with scripture this morning. But the Bible says here to examine ourselves. This is talking to believers here. Now, Paul's writing this to people that were believers, Christians in Corinth. He's not writing this to unsaved people somewhere, telling them to examine themselves. He's telling saved people to do inventory, to do accounting, so to speak. He's telling them to examine themselves. And then he says, prove your own selves. You know what the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16? It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God's Spirit's in his words that he's given us in this book right here in the Bible. And he says, so since God's Spirit is upon his word, it does a spiritual work in the life of an individual. And it says it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for reproof, the Bible says. You know, the word prove yourselves and reproof, prove and reproof, they're kin words. They're kin to each other, derivatives there. And so I think when you're going to prove yourselves, you have to continue to be in Scripture to be able to examine yourself. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, we go and observe that, look at that passage when we observe the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that this Wednesday night here at our church at Landmark. There's a verse there, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11:28. The first part of it says, but let a man examine himself. Okay, so that goes with this also. So there's an examination to be done. So let's do a heart examination this morning. That's always not fun. I don't know that anybody, I mean, you want to get things fixed, you want to get things healed, you want to get things cured, you want to get things treated, but it's really not fun having to deal with that. And it's the same way with spiritual things. Sometimes it's not necessarily fun to have to do an exam, a heart exam, or do inventory like that, but I think that's a good thing for us to do here at the end of the year, last Sunday of 2012. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. You're already there probably. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6. I don't want to mess around with you there. 2 Corinthians 6. And I want to look at a couple things together. Now, I've taught in my college class. I teach every fall semester. I teach the Life of Paul class. And it really should be a two-semester class, but we try to do it in one semester, and I've only made it to, I think the furthest I've ever made it is to Acts chapter 19, which isn't, that might be more half the life of Paul for the most part, but there's a lot that happens after that. But Paul, the apostle, he's the apostle of grace, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, he's our pattern, okay? He's our pattern. And he's our pattern when it comes to salvation. I've said this before. He's our pattern when it comes to service, and he's our pattern when it comes to our conduct as believers. He's our pattern in salvation because it's total grace that brings someone to salvation in this age. It's grace. It's the grace of God. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. So that's how it was with Paul. He was saved by total grace. And when it comes to service, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then when it comes to our conduct, we glory in infirmities. That's what Paul says to do. So the sufferings of this present time, we're supposed to actually embrace them and allow God to work in our hearts and lives through the hard times of life. Now, a lot of us think sometimes that when we're going through hard times, that means God has turned his back on us and there must be some sin he's spanking us for or chastening us for. That's what we think because we're just human and we put things on human terms. But that's not how the Bible teaches it, and that's not how the Apostle Paul dealt with it. He said he wanted to glory in his infirmities. Now, that's different than how we look at it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I am filled with comfort, verse 4, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. He says, I'm full of joy when I'm going through the troubles of life. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. When situations and circumstances in life made him sorry, made him full of sorrow, he says, you know what? I can rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So he said the hard times of life, God's doing something, God's accomplishing something, and because I know my end in Jesus Christ, I can be happy and have joy, and I can rejoice no matter how hard this earthly life gets, no matter how bad my circumstances are. Well, that's different than what you hear on TV. The TV preachers don't teach that because they don't get offerings when they tell people they're going to go through hard times. They tell them, you send me my offering, you'll go through good times. You'll be blessed. You'll prosper. So obviously, when all you're out to do is get offerings, get gifts, donations, you're not going to teach the Bible what the Bible says is reality. See, that should never be a preacher's goal, to get offerings and to get donations. The preacher's goal should be preach the word, okay? So there's a lot of difference there where you're coming from. The scripture does tell us, it gives us a command to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, all those things, and I think we're familiar with that. So Paul is a pattern here. He teaches us how to deal with the troubles of earthly life. I say all that, and the truth is, when it comes, if you start doing a comparison thing, which you're not supposed to do, by the way, compare ourselves among ourselves, it's not wise, the scripture says. But if you want to compare and think you have it really tough in life, just compare it to somebody like Paul and the life he lived. And then you'll start thinking, you know what? Maybe it isn't so tough and bad after all. I haven't been beaten lately publicly. I haven't been thrown in jail lately just for preaching the Lord Jesus. I haven't been lied about by a bunch of Christians whose church I started and I've supported and given to them. I haven't been by my own countrymen, like the Jews did to Paul. I haven't been persecuted and slandered and stoned and left for dead, all those types of things. That hasn't happened to any of us in here recently. So we're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves, but we're just supposed to understand when we go through the tough times of life, how we're supposed to face those things and cope with those things, like the Apostle Paul did. So I want to look at that for just a minute this morning. And I did some of this in a Village Bible study here a few weeks ago. And so some folks here that it'll be a little bit, part of this will be something we just covered. But I try to do this once a year, and I haven't. It's been 3 or 4 years since I've been in this passage. So I want to spend a little bit of time in it, especially here as we're doing end of the year inventory here, giving a heart exam. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, look at it. The Bible says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I'm going to skip over verse 2, even though it's a very familiar verse, and we talk about it when it comes to someone making a decision of salvation, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good verse right there. Today's the day of salvation. This grace age is the time to come to the Lord. Today's the day. Verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. He's talking about the ministry God gave him. And he starts talking about the approval he has of God and his ministry that God's given him. And look at verse 4. Do you think he's going to tell you about how many people came to his quote-unquote revival meetings? He's going to tell you how the churches are doing that he started? He's going to tell you those things, how many people were saved and baptized and surrendered to this or that or that or this? Like we read about today, he's not going to say any of those things. He's going to start telling you about the tough times he faced. And he says, that's God's approval on me. It's different, different mindset. But Paul's right and we're wrong, okay? Let me just say it that way. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 6. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. You ever faced any of those things where you had to have patience in life? That's not fun. Some of us are impatient by nature, and it's hard to be patient. In afflictions, when you're afflicted, that can be physical affliction, sickness, or it could be somebody else afflicting you in some way, mistreating you. In necessities, having needs all the time. It's not fun to be in want. And then in distresses, things that really stress you out and discourage you and bring you down, the things of life that want to drag you down and steal your joy, choke you out. He starts naming those things and he says, this is God's approval. Look at all the things that God has brought me through. That's God's approval. He's glorying in his infirmities here. He keeps going in this end section in verse 5, in stripes. That means getting beaten publicly. I think wasn't it three times that he was given 39 stripes or 40 stripes save one? That's 39. I've explained that to you several times, but remember the religious Jews of the day, they knew that 40 stripes was the most stripes that could be put on somebody according to the Old Testament law. So they always stopped at 39. Because they never wanted to be guilty if they miscounted in some way. They never wanted to be guilty of breaking the law, breaking their Old Testament law. So even when they're beating someone like the Lord Jesus or beating someone like Paul for preaching the Lord Jesus, when they're doing the devil's work, they want to make sure they're religious as they do it. Make sure they don't break those religious rules even though they're doing the devil's work while they're doing it. That's what religion will bring you to, by the way. And that's what they did to Paul. And so verse number 5 is talking about stripes, and it happened to him a lot. There used to be a gum called stripes, but that's not what he's talking about. Remember stripes, anybody? Right? Okay. All right, thank you. Good educated crowd here, some of you. In imprisonments, well, I think we know what that means. In tumults, you ever been in a tumult before? That's kind of like what a riot would be, a big uprising. Tumultuous times, and that happened a lot. Paul would preach, and then those Jews would pitch a fit. They would gnash their teeth. They would rip their clothes. They would throw dust in the air. They even bit Stephen. You ever read that before in Acts chapter 7 where they bit Stephen? They gnashed on him with their teeth? That's pitching a fit when you're ready to bite somebody. Goodness gracious. In labors, all the work, Paul worked with his hands. He made tents during the day. He preached at night. He worked all the time. His hands is what kept him supplied. In watchings, in fastings, watchings, you know what that is. We're having a watch night service. That means we're going to stay up late and give our attention to something that's important, trying to start the new year off right. Well, there's lots of times where Paul didn't get to sleep because he was having to do something important. He was watching either for his own life or he was watching for somebody else's good. He's praying, he's watching, he's going without sleep. In fastings, that means going without food. I don't think those are voluntary fastings. I'm sure that Paul did fast voluntarily, choose to do that, but this is involuntary. This is where he didn't have any food to eat, so you're going to fast whether you want to or not. And that's why you have breakfast, because you break the fast in the morning, you know? I had it this morning. I broke my fast. I hadn't eaten since like 9 or 10 o'clock last night, so I broke that fast. Anyway, verse number 6. Here's the by section. I'm not going to take time and go through all of it. But here's the by section, by pureness, by knowledge. This is how you cope when you're in stuff. You have to go by what the Word of God gives you, and that's pureness and knowledge and long-suffering and kindness, the Holy Ghost, love unfeigned, not fake, not put on, not pretend. It's not a feigned thing. It's an unfeigned, genuine thing. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You need it on both sides because you never know which way the attack's going to come from. So you got to be guarded by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, and deceivers and yet true. And that starts the as section. Look at it. Into verse 8, goes into verse 9. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We already referred to that. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So you see the in section, the by section and the as section. Paul says, this is my approval that God has given me on my ministry. Look what he's brought me through. Look what he's done. And he doesn't talk about the high points. He doesn't talk about the time he got to preach to all that pagan crowd at Mars Hill and preach the gospel to them and proclaim to them the unknown God. He didn't talk about that because that would have been a neat thing to experience, I believe. Not everybody got to stand up there and preach like that. He doesn't talk about the church at Corinth that got started. It was a big church. Or what happened in Ephesus or what happened in Galatia or what happened in Thessalonica. He's not talking about the good things there. He's talking about the hard things that happened at all those places. A lot of people think that you accomplish stuff in life that it just happens for some people and doesn't happen for other people. But what the truth is, if you want to allow yourself to work hard through the hard times and make your way, let God bring you through the hard times, then you can see something accomplished. A lot of folks, they try to accomplish something, and when the hard times start, they stop. And so they don't see anything accomplished. And they say, why did that person accomplish that and I can't accomplish anything? Well, it's because you didn't follow the biblical example and just keep trusting God and working through the hard times. You can apply that to business. You can apply that to the Lord's work. You can apply it to everything in life. You're going to face hard times. You're going to face adversity. You're going to face obstacles. What do? Do you stop or do you keep working? Do you keep going? And Paul kept going. Didn't matter how bad he was afflicted. Didn't matter all the ends he was in. He just trusted the buys. The Lord gave him strength to do it. And that's what this is talking about. So let's get to verse 10, because we're going to do that heart exam. So let's talk about the heart for a little bit for the last few minutes. And I've done this before, but I think it's appropriate for the last Sunday school lesson of the year. Paul says, here's the result in verse number 11. I went through all these things God's brought me through, and here's the result. He says the last four words of verse 11, our heart is enlarged. So he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. I got something to say to you. I'm not gonna tell you what you want to hear. I'm not going to tickle your ears. You might want to heap to yourselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers are the one that have the itching ears. They're itching to hear what the people want to say instead of telling them what God wants them to say. You understand that, right? When it says that in 2 Timothy, it's the teachers of the word, supposedly, that have the itching ears. They're doing a survey. They're doing a poll. They're trying to find out what people want to hear instead of preaching what God wants them to preach. So he says, that's not how it is. My mouth is open unto you. He says, I'm going to tell you straight. I'm going to tell you like it is. I'm going to tell you what God wants me to tell you. And I have something to say to you. He says, our heart is enlarged. So what does Romans 8:28 say? It says, and we know that all things work together for good. So all things of life, even when you're going through necessities and distresses and afflictions, and Paul says in stripes and imprisonments and labors and fastings and watchings, all those things, all things work together for good. So even God can even take bad things. Say like the bad things of 2012. We could start maybe talking about some of the bad things even recently that happened. And God can take them and work them out together for good. And we're looking at this personally as an individual tonight, today. He can take the bad things and work them together for good. He can see his purpose accomplished in our hearts and lives. Paul says, God took all those tough things I went through in ministry, and here's what he gave me. He gave me a heart that's enlarged. A heart that's so big that I can love you, Corinthians, even though all you do is criticize me and insult me, talk bad about me, and try to argue with me. He's the one that was preaching the day these folks got saved. He's the one that started this church. He spent a lot of time at Corinth, more time at Corinth than he did at a lot of other places, more than Thessalonica and other places like that. He was there for a while, at least a year and a half he was there, preaching. And he's the one that was preaching the gospel, the grace of God, when these folks got saved and became believers in Christ Jesus. Yet, as soon as he goes on down the road to keep working for the Lord, they start trying to go away from him. They start trying to, oh, we're going to follow this, or we're going to follow that, or I'm more spiritual. I don't want to listen to Paul. His letters are real weighty. His letters are real impressive, but when he's here in person, his physical appearance is very weak. They criticize him. They say, you know, he's not really an apostle anyway. He wasn't following the Lord Jesus around when Jesus was here on earth. He's not really an apostle. And he answers all those things as you go through the scripture. He has to defend himself to a bunch of folks that were really, really carnal. Really carnal. And yet he says, you know, the things that I've went through, I have a heart that God's given me so large that I can fit all of Corinth in it. I can love you folks no matter how much you bite the hand that feeds you. No matter how y'all act towards me, when I act loving towards y'all, y'all act ugly towards me. He says, I can love you anyway. Because his love wasn't conditioned on their response. His love was a love that God gave him for those people. And God had enlarged his heart. Well, how do you get an enlarged heart? In a good way. How do you get that? The next few verses tell us about that. We've only got about 10 minutes, so let's look at it real quick here. He tells the church at Corinth, we have a big heart towards you, but you don't have a big heart towards us. Look at it. He says, ye are not straitened in us. Straitened means constricted and limited. I talked about that recently. If you're in a strait, you're between a rock and a hard place. You're not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. The innermost part of you, the inner sanctum of your heart, is where you are not what you should be. You're all small. You know what they say about the Grinch this time of year? He had a heart two or three times too small or something like that. And I can't remember what passage that was, but anyway, I think I saw that the cartoon on TV about his heart being two or three sizes too small. And that's what the folks at Corinth, they had a heart two or three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10 times too small. And a lot of believers, sometimes if you don't watch out, if we don't do a heart exam every now and then and stay in this word and prove ourselves, we'll find out we have a heart that's too small. We need to do a heart exam. Find out if our heart's too small. These believers at Corinth, they had a heart too small. He says, you're straitened, you're restricted, you're confined, you're limited on the inside. So look at verse number 13. He says, now for a recompense in the same. He says, you've been compensated. Now you need to respond. You need to compensate also. You've been loved, so now you need to respond the way that you've been loved. Let's balance this out. What you've been given, what you've received, you need to give also. Because I speak as unto my children. Here's the command. Here's our command. Be ye also enlarged. So let's do a heart exam. Is our heart enlarged? Is it enlarged? Well, let's look at it. Let's look inside our, and let's examine ourselves and look on the inside. Look at verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So if you have an unequal yoke, it keeps you from having an enlarged heart. It keeps your heart small, limited. So the unequal yoke here is not talking about who you marry. You see that, right? Is everybody awake here on this last Sunday of the new year, of the old year? It's not talking about who you marry here, even though you can take that and apply that, okay? A believer should not marry an unbeliever because an unbeliever doesn't love the things a believer is supposed to love. An unbeliever does not have the heart that the Bible tells a believer to have. So that would be wrong to enter into a yoke, a bond, or a tie, a relationship as special and as intimate as marriage is, with someone that sees things and approaches things and looks at things and loves things totally different than you do. That's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem. We could even take that a little further, but that's as far as I'll go. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not just talking about marriage. He's like any bond or tie, any yoke that you're in that keeps you from having the heart that God tells you to have towards the Lord Jesus, then you need to not enter into that unequal yoke. It doesn't equal out. If that person doesn't have what the Bible tells them to have, then why are you yoking with that person? Because you know what's going to happen? And my dad said it often, their influence is going to bring you down. Your influence isn't going to bring them up. What is it about the barrel of apples, bucket of apples, basket of apples? That one rotten apple in the middle of that basket of apples isn't going to become unrotten because of all the good apples, but it's going to make those other apples rotten also. So you got to be careful about those unequal yokes. He says here, be ye not. Here's the first step in making sure your heart is what it's supposed to be. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he expounds by saying, what fellowship? What's fellowship? If you go to the Greek, you find out that several fellows in the same ship. Okay? I'm kidding. I don't go to the Greek, but that's what that means there. And if you have several fellows in the same ship, if one's rowing that way and one's rowing that way, you're not going to go very far. You all got to be going the same way with the same mind and that same yoke with the same goal to be accomplished. There's fellowship right there when you're all in agreement there. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The only place you can find rightness or righteousness is in God. That's the only place you can find it. And when you got people in a yoke with you that are looking for righteousness in another place besides God, then you got an unequal yoke. There's no fellowship because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteousness, and anything else you want to put in that blank is unrighteousness. There's nothing, you can't get, righteousness is over here and unrighteousness is over here, and there's no place where they get close together and touch. There is no gray area. And he'll go on to talk about that a little bit more because he says, what communion hath light with darkness? Where can it be light and dark at the same time? If you enter into a totally dark room, can't see your hand in front of your face, it's just blackness, darkness, you strike a light, especially if it's a light that has any power to it at all, the darkness has to flee away. It can't exist where the light's at. It'll poke a hole in the darkness every time. Well, righteousness does the same thing with unrighteousness. It can't exist in the same place. The unrighteousness has to stay away from the righteousness. So he's saying, watch out for these unequal yokes, these bonds, these ties, these joining togethers that are going to keep you from loving and having the heart that God is telling you to have, that enlarged heart. So he says that in verse 14. I could spend a little bit more time with it, but let's keep going. Verse 15. He says, in what concord hath Christ with Belial? Concord is basically what we say today is agreement, agreeing on something. Is there any agreement between Christ, capital C, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God that became a man, that God, the eternal Son of God, who accomplished what God accomplished for us when it came to our salvation, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, everything that the scripture says according to the scriptures. Is there any agreement between Christ and capital B, Belial? Now, I've never read it, and maybe some of you have read it or some of it. I think it's John Milton's Paradise Lost, and I forget everything that this is about, but even in that writing, that historic writing, Belial is a name of a fallen angel, a wicked spiritual being, okay? Let's say it that way. Fallen angel, even though I believe there's a difference between a fallen angel and demons necessarily, but they're talking about the spiritual wickedness in that spiritual wicked realm, spiritual wickedness in high places that scripture speaks of. Belial is the name of that. And if you go back and look in the Old Testament, you see Belial show up a lot of times, but it's got a capital B here. You notice that? Okay, there's the sons of Belial. That's what Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were called. Sons of Belial that knew not the Lord. There's no way to be linked to Belial and linked to the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. There's no agreement there. There's none. What part hath he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, with an infidel? That would be someone that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's infidelity there when it comes to their faith. They don't have fidelity. There's no agreement. There's no fellowship. There's no communion. Are you seeing these things? And if you try to have agreement and fellowship and communion, then that's an unequal yoke, and your heart's going to be three sizes or more too small. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols. Now, I've used this illustration several times, but just remember the Old Testament tabernacle or the Solomon's temple or even Herod's temple, but maybe we think about Solomon's temple and all the grandeur, probably the greatest structure that's probably ever been built by man on the face of this earth. That's probably what I would characterize it as according to Scripture. Just an opulent, fantastic place where God's presence was actually manifest there in the Holy of Holies. On that Ark of the Covenant that resided there. Something special, something supernatural there, okay? Supernatural. That's where God allowed his presence to actually tabernacle amongst the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Do you think he would allow them to take the gods of the day like Dagon or Baal or Molech or anybody else you can think that's mentioned in the Old Testament? Take those false gods, Belial, whatever else you want to mention, and decorate that temple, the entrances, the places as you move towards that Holy of Holies. Do you think he'd allow that to happen? Do you think he would have put up that for one moment, one second? Absolutely not. There's no communion, there's no fellowship, there's no agreement there. Yet, the next verse says in verse 16, the next phrase says, "For ye are the temple of the living God." See, it's not Old Testament times anymore. This is after the cross. This is New Testament times. And he says, you know what? I'm not talking about a tent in the wilderness, and I'm not talking about a fantastic structure in Jerusalem. I'm talking about your body. What? Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Yet we're going to take our heart, our own bowels, the innermost sanctum of our being, and we're going to allow other things there that shouldn't be there. We're going to try and love this and love that and have all these unequal yokes. I do a heart exam here. He quotes the Old Testament here. He says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them." Come out from the wrong fellowship and the wrong communion and the wrong agreement, concord. Come out with those things. Come out of those things and separate yourself and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the Corinthians were supposed to do because they had a heart that was way too small. To enlarge their heart, this is what he told them to do. For us today, as we do a heart exam going into 2013, by God's grace, this is what we should do also. Not talking about what the heart doctor says, talking about what the great physician says. His heart diagnosis is even more important than the cardiologist down here. So this is what we should do. Remember the story about Secretariat? I got to visit some of Paula's family, and some of her family's got a horse ranch up there in the Gainesville area, and they even had a couple horses in recent years run in some of the big races like the Kentucky Derby and all that, and I know that's a lot of folks keep up with that, and I know Brother Ogden, he supplements his income by going to the horse races and betting a little bit. I don't know if it was a good year or not, Brother Ogden. You can take inventory about that. Amen. But remember Secretariat. Remember Secretariat, the racehorse that every great racehorse these days is compared to. I guess the greatest racehorse that ever lived. And I won't tell the whole story, but remember, back in 73, it won the coveted Triple Crown. That's the Preakness and the Kentucky Derby and the Belmont Stakes. And when you know how a couple horses will win the first two legs and then they'll go to the Belmont to win that, if they win that third race, they're going to have that great Triple Crown and be a historic horse that's always going to be referred to. Well, a lot of them lose that third race, the Belmont. Well, when Secretariat got to the Belmont, he won that race by 31 lengths. It was a blowout. In fact, it's probably the most incredible horse race that we have in written down known history. He set an unbeatable record. They say that Secretariat was different than other thoroughbreds and racehorses, that most racehorses, when they run the first quarter mile, that's their fastest. The second quarter mile, they slow down a little bit. The third quarter mile, they slow down a little bit more. They say Secretariat actually got faster with each quarter mile. That the more he ran, the faster he got. And they couldn't understand how could this horse be like that, so different than all these other horses that history that we know about and that we see today, and trainers were bewildered by him. And they found out after Secretariat died, they autopsied the horse, and they found out that Secretariat's heart was larger than the average horse's heart, that it wasn't just a little bit larger, but it was 3 times the size of a regular horse's heart. Almost 3 times. In fact, a regular horse's heart, a regular thoroughbred's heart's about 8.5 pounds. Secretariat's weighed 22 pounds. Not a malformed, deformed birth defect, but a fully functioning heart that was just bigger than all the other horses' hearts. That's why he could run faster and faster, because of what was on the inside. Hey, racehorses are, they're pretty majestic to look at on the outside, all those rippling muscles and everything. They're very special to look at. Yet it wasn't the outside of Secretariat, it was the inside, it was his heart. You know that our life down here is referred to as a race in the scripture? If we're going to run that race effectively, we have to have